the pre-existence of Christ. Now, all this came about when someone with whom I had extensive correspondence with, who I got to know in the late 1990s, who attended one of our meetings that we had in the Isle of Man, he stayed in touch with me by correspondence and occasionally came across to Derby to see us at the office. But there was one doctrine that he couldn't get to grips with. He couldn't understand it at all. He didn't agree with our stand. And in spite of giving him many references on this subject, we had to draw the matter to a close. As far as I'm aware, he's not been in touch since. We agreed to disagree. The person still doesn't exist, doesn't understand the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. And we did have one faithful member some years ago who has since died. He had the same problem. But after it was explained to him, and I think Mr. Link was instrumental in putting forward something that he enjoyed reading, I think he came to that understanding before he died. I hope he did anyway. But when reviewing this, the sermon today, and all the material that's available, there's a lot of it. And it's worth reminding ourselves of this important understanding, and the amount of material is overwhelming. So let's start at the obvious place, the beginning, in Genesis 1, verse 26. A nice easy start, Genesis 1, verse 26. It says, Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, in our booklet, God is a Family, on page 4, we read the following. I'll just quote quickly from it. Mr. Link writes, "Some claim that the statement, let us make man in our image, does not reveal a plurality of persons in the Godhead, but that it is like an expression of a king who speaks of himself in the plural form. They point out, for example, that the Queen of England might say something like, we have decreed. She is referring to herself, but she says we. This way of speaking is called pluralis majestatis, or pluralis majestatis. The problem with applying this concept to God's statement in Genesis 1 and 3 is that God did not use this kind of speaking in his inspired word, the Bible. In fact, the early Hebrews knew nothing about this way of speaking. The concept that a king or queen speaks of himself in a plural form was only developed much later by the Greeks and then adopted by the Romans, as noted in a German encyclopedia, DTV Lexicon. The pluralis majestatis was created at Greek courts and reached the kingly titles of modern times through Rome. George Knight wrote a book in 1959, published in England, entitled A Christian Theology of Old Testament. He points out on page 66 that we cannot assume that God was speaking by using the grammatical form of pluralis majestatis, it's a difficult word to pronounce, as this would mean to read into the Hebrew a modern way of speaking. He explains that if we look strictly at the Bible, we find that the kings of Israel and Judah are exclusively referred to by others and exclusively refer to themselves in the singular form, never in the plural. If you'll turn to Micah 5, verse 2, we're heading off towards the end of the Old Testament now, we'll read what the original Hebrew reads here. Micah 5, verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." The phrase, "goings forth from long ago, from the days of eternity," must surely indicate the eternity of Christ. How could it be read or understood any other way? If you turn to John 1, John 1, the first three verses, we'll read these, and these on their own prove the pre-existence of Jesus Christ alone. But let's read these. John 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Christ is the Word of God." And so let us now reread that passage by putting Christ in place of the Word. It would read as follows. In the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with God, and Christ was God. Christ was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Christ, and without Christ nothing was made that was made. I think that's pretty clear to most of us in the Church of God. Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible states the following. He says, "What he, John, says of him is enough to prove beyond contradiction that he is God. He asserts his existence in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. This bespeaks his existence not only before his incarnation, but before all time. The beginning of time in which all creatures were produced and were brought into being found this eternal Word already in being. The world was from the beginning, but the Word was in the beginning. The Word was God, a distinct person, for he was with God. He undertook to bring us to God, was himself from eternity with God, so that this grand affair of man's reconciliation to God was concerted between the Father and Son from eternity. And they understood one another perfectly well in it. He was with God and therefore is said to come forth from the Father." That's the end of the comments from Matthew Henry. In Genesis 1:26, which we read just a few minutes ago, the Word was the Logos, the spokesman. We must remember that no one has ever seen the Father nor heard his voice. If you'll turn over just a few pages to John 5, verse 37, and let us read what Christ said on this matter. We were in John 1, so over about three pages to John 5, verse 37. This is what Christ said. He said, "And the Father himself, who has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." So if we just turn back three pages again to John 1 verse 14, where we see more evidence about the Word becoming Christ. John 1 verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We just read in the first three verses that in the beginning the Word, that is Christ, the Logos, the spokesman, the Word was with God and he made everything. How could that be misunderstood, misinterpreted, or even ignored? Surely it's simple enough for us to understand, those of us who have God's Holy Spirit. And in John 1 verse 18, just four verses later, it reiterates what we read in John 5 verse 37. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." If you turn over now to Luke 10 verse 18, for another proof of the pre-existence of the one who became Christ. Luke 10 verse 18. Luke 10 verse 18 says, "And he," that is Christ, "said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now here, Jesus refers to the fall of Satan that occurred before man was put on earth. In the previous verse, the 70 had returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." in Gill's exposition of the entire Bible, it states, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven," meaning that this was no news to him, nor any surprising event that devils should be cast out of men and be in a state of subjection. For as he existed as the eternal Son of God before his incarnation, he was present and saw him and his angels fall from heaven from their first estate, their habitation of bliss and glory. And then the quote continues. So let us look at the creative process as revealed in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 1, verses 16 to 17. This is talking about Christ, as the previous verses prove, and then we read the following. Colossians 1, verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Again, I don't know how the words "for by him" can be misunderstood by anybody. Also, it says he is before all things, so he must have pre-existed. Not Dr. Norman Geisler in Christian Apologetics 1988 said the following: "The context of this passage makes it clear that there are no exceptions. Christ is the creator of all things, including angels and everything visible and invisible. Nowhere is this made more clear that Christ is not a creature, angelic or otherwise, than in the relation of angels to him. Since Christ could not be both the creator of everything and at the same time a creature himself, it is necessary to conclude that he is himself the uncreated creator of all creation. Since Jesus created all things, as we have clearly seen, he could not have been one of the created things. That would be a complete nonsense. And there are those about who feel that he was the Archangel Gabriel and other such things and ideas that men come up with. And talking about nonsense, I read this gem on the internet a while ago. I speak as a fool, as Paul said. But this person wrote, "Although the Son did not exist at the time of creation, except as the Word in the mind of God, used his foreknowledge of the Son when he created the world. The plan of the Son was in God's mind at creation and was necessary for the creation to be successful. Therefore, he created the world by the Son." Now, if you understand that, would you please see me afterwards and explain it to me? I didn't really understand what he was saying at all. What he was saying, that Christ created, but he didn't pre-exist. It's an extraordinary belief, an extraordinary statement, and people will come up with all of these sort of explanations to try and circumnavigate what he's clearly said in the Bible. And as we just read in Colossians 1 verse 16, this verse says that by him all things were created that are in heaven and are in earth. So how could a being that only came into existence when born as a human being have created all things that are in heaven and earth and were in existence when he was born as a human being nearly 2,000 years ago? Again, this verse alone should be enough evidence for the pre-existence of the one who became Jesus Christ and walked the earth and lived a normal life like you and I. Back to the book of John, and we can read Jesus' own words in chapter 17. John 17, verse 5. John 17, verse 5 says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Barnes' Notes on the Bible states the following: "Before the world was, there could not be a more distinct and clear declaration of the pre-existence of Christ than this. It means before the creation of the world, before there was any world. Of course, the speaker here must have existed then, and this is equivalent to saying that he existed from eternity. He laid aside for a time the external aspect of honour and consented to become despised and to assume the form of a servant. He now prays that God would raise him up in the dignity and honour which he had before his incarnation. And then in the same chapter, verse 17, we read, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." How could the Father love Christ from before the foundation of the world if he didn't exist until he was born 2,000 years ago? Let us look at a very familiar scripture, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And so Christ is here mentioned as the being involved with the ancient Israelites thousands of years before his human birth. Let us look at Ephesians 3 verse 9. If you'll turn to Ephesians 3 verse 9. Now this is a verse that complements what we read a few minutes ago in Colossians. So Ephesians 3 verse 9 says, "And to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Again, something that is clear and unambiguous. Over a couple of pages in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. We read further proof. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And the reason was because Christ had glory with the Father before the world was, as we just read in John 17, verse 5. Verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and all those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here we read in verse 7 that Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now we read in the New Living Translation, copyright 2007, that it translates it as follows. It says, "Instead he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form." Now you can't just give up privileges if you've just been born and have had no previous history. That wouldn't make sense. Then in the Weymouth New Testament, it says, "Nay, he stripped himself of his glory and took on him the nature of a bondservant by becoming a man like other men." Again, it says stripping himself of glory. You can't strip yourself of glory if you've just been born and don't have the eternity that Christ had, and only Christ had. Clark's commentary on the Bible states as follows: "But made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, did not appear in his glory, for he assumed the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man. And his being made in the likeness of man and assuming the form of a servant was a proof that he had emptied himself." The People's New Testament commentary makes these observations: "But made himself of no reputation, emptied himself of the divine form and glory, and took the form of a servant of our own race, a race whose duty is to serve God. The divine glory was exchanged for human lowliness." And in Matthew Henry's concise commentary, we read, "Thus low of his own will, he stooped from the glory he had with the Father before the world was." Again, "from the glory he had with the Father" means that Christ must have pre-existed, and so many other scriptures reflect this. Let's now look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, the first two verses. Hebrews 1, verse 1 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds." And I want to quote from our booklet, Jesus Christ, a Great Mystery, and Mr. Mitchell mentioned that in the announcement, so I want to quote from pages 17 and 18. This is the booklet Mr. Norbert Link wrote on Jesus Christ, a Great Mystery. He says, "Christ was made lower than the angels, which means that he became a human being so that he could die. We are told that he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. As a spirit being, he could not have died, for he had to become a human being in order to die. He was to taste death for everyone." This concept is extremely important to fully grasp and understand. And it is essential that we correctly understand the ramifications and consequences of Christ's humanity. We have read multiple scriptures that show that Jesus Christ became flesh, that he came in the flesh so that he could die. The only way that Christ, who had been God since all eternity, could die was to become flesh. When he became flesh, he was totally human. He was no longer God, the all-powerful spirit being. He was certainly not half God, half human, like the Greek mythological figure Hercules, who is portrayed as being the offspring of the Greek god Zeus and a human mother, having great powers but still being earthbound. Now, when I pointed all this out to the person that I was writing to, he returned the letter with the comment, written on it, "What mumbo jumbo, Brian. No scriptural proof. No verses that were given to contradict it. Just a comment like that." He was very short on biblical verses to prove me wrong, just giving comments like that. Now, continuing from our booklet, "When Christ became flesh, he gave up all of his divine attributes and powers. Simply put, he became a man so that he could die. He was no longer a spirit being. He was no longer God as we think of God, since God, a spirit being, cannot die." And then a lot of verses are quoted to prove that. And that's the end of those brief comments from that book. It may be worth revisiting that booklet on Jesus Christ again. It's chock full of information. Let us look at John 1, verses 29 to 30, saying that Jesus existed before him, but John was 6 months older than Jesus. Let's read this. John, verse 29. And this is about John the Baptist. It said, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And yet John, we know, was born 6 months before Jesus was born. Jesus was and is God. He was with God the Father and was God himself before he was born. God is a family with God the Father and God the Son. And God always existed as such. That's why the God family said in Genesis, let us make man in our image. Let us look at John 3, verse 13, which is another important scripture in saying that Christ was not a created being. John 3, verse 13. John 3, verse 13 says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Now, the last four verses are omitted in the older manuscripts and a number of other translations. So really, it reads, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. One commentator I read on the internet stated that this verse does not teach that no one has ever seen or entered heaven. It teaches that no man ever climbed up into heaven by his own power. Here we go again. This conclusion is reached because he quotes that Elijah was taken up into heaven. It is amazing how some will twist and turn the scriptures to say things that are not said. Barnes' notes on the Bible and Gill's exposition on the entire Bible say pretty much the same thing. Of course, we've covered the question about Enoch and Elijah supposedly going to heaven on many occasions over the years, thus proving that neither went to heaven, and what Jesus said is true without any theological sleight of hand. And over just a few pages in John 8, verses 56 to 58, we read more evidence as to the pre-existence of Christ. John 8, starting in verse 56. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now we know in Exodus 3 verse 14, God said to Moses, I am that I am, or I am who I am. Barnes' notes on the Bible says that the words express absolute and therefore unchanging and eternal being. So they got that one right. Matthew Henry's commentary states, I am that I am. This explains his name, Jehovah, and signifies, one, that he is self-existent. He has his being of himself. Secondly, that he is eternal and unchangeable, and always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Thirdly, that he is incomprehensible. We cannot, by searching to find him out, this name checks all bold and curious inquiries concerning God. And four, that he is faithful and true to all his promises, unchangeable in his word as well as in his nature. Let Israel know this, I am hath sent me unto you. I am, and there is none else beside me. All else have their being from God and are wholly dependent upon him. The Church of God has historically understood that I am in Exodus is the same as I am in John 8, verse 58. The name I am that I am is where God differentiates himself from false gods who simply don't exist, except maybe in the mind of some. Both mean that God is self-existent, and Christ must have existed before Abraham because he was the one who created all things, as we read in Ephesians 3 verse 9. In our update 236 on the 24th of March 2006, we read the following, and you might want to turn to Hebrews 7, which is mentioned and expounded in this update. The update says, in Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10, we are introduced to the Son, Jesus Christ, who was known as the High Priest Melchizedek at the time of Abraham, when Christ was here on earth as a human being, born as a man. He confirmed that he actually met Abraham in his prior life as an immortal God being. Compare John 8, verses 56 to 58, which we've just read. So let's read Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Then the update comments as follows. This update states, Hebrews 7 verse 1 says, he was the priest of the Most High God, God the Father, who is higher than Christ. And then verse 3, the comments are, he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Christ said later that he is the one who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1 verse 8. When he appeared as Melchizedek, he was made like, or better, he was resembling or bearing the likeness of the Son of God. That is, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, manifested himself as a human being, as he did on other occasions in the Old Testament. For instance, he and the angels appeared to Abraham before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. The one known as Melchizedek and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, remains a priest continually. He is still alive, confirming what Christ said in Revelation 1:18. I am he who lives and was dead and in the grave for 72 hours. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Hebrews 7 verse 8, the update says, he was not a mortal man, but someone who still lives today. Accepting the clear biblical testimony, we must conclude that Jesus Christ, as a spirit being and as the second member of the God family, has always lived together with God the Father. He had no beginning. And that's the end of those comments from that particular question and answer. Now, if you'll turn to Daniel 7, verse 13, let us read what it says here. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7 verse 13 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. It is clear here that this passage deals with two divine and separate beings. Both are identified as God by the translators with a capitalized him. If one comes to another, then more than one being is involved. Pretty simple, really. Barnes' note on the Bible states the following: one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, which is meant of Christ, who had not yet taken upon him man's nature. Neither was he yet the son of David according to the flesh, as he was afterward. But he appeared then in a figure, and that in the clouds, that is, being separated from the common sort of men by manifest signs of his divinity. And there's another Old Testament passage that deal with two divine beings. Psalm 110, verse 1, if you turn there, please. Psalm 110, verse 1. I know that somebody mentioned this to me last week about this two divine beings. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If one being is talking to another, again, there must be two involved in the dialogue. God is not one of those people that talks to himself. If one being is talking to another, there must be at least two. And then in Isaiah 9 verse 6, if you'll turn there, please. Isaiah 9 verse 6. Or if you don't know where that is, you might look for Isaiah 9 verse 6. We read a millennial prophecy which is helpful on the matter we're looking at today. Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Since God created everything through Christ, it also says here that Christ will be called in the future, after his second coming, the Everlasting Father. This statement proves too that Christ existed for all eternity. He is referred to here as the Everlasting Father, or the everlasting source of everything, the beginning of the creation of God. Normally, of course, the Father is normally a reference to the number one being in the universe, but here is a reference to Christ, the child born with the name as Everlasting Father. But there will always be those who will try and gainsay what we have clearly read in God's word today, and one scripture which can be used is Revelation 3 verse 14. If you'll turn there, Revelation 3 verse 14. And we address this in our update 236 on the 24th of March 2006, which I quoted from a short while ago. It asks the question as to how then are we to understand Revelation 3 verse 14, which says that Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. Since the Bible does not contradict itself, we can rule out the idea that the Father created Christ, so that Christ became the very first act, the beginning of God's creation. So then, what is the meaning of the verse? And then we say, and I'm quoting again from the update, let us note how other translations render this verse. The New International Version says, the ruler of God's creation. The Living Bible says, the primeval source of God's creation. The New Revised Standard Version, the origin of God's creation. The Revised English Bible says, the source of God's creation. And the New Jerusalem Bible, the principle of God's creation. The Broadman Bible Commentary gives the following explanation. And again, this is from the update. The beginning of God's creation is not easy to interpret. If taken to mean that Christ was the first creature, then one has ignored the Christology of Revelation. Beckwith translated this phrase, the one from whom creation took its beginning. Another good translation is, who in is the origin of all that God has created. So Christ was the origin of all that was created. God is the primary source, and Christ is the agent of creation. The letter to Colossae was intended by Paul for Laodicea. He spoke of Christ as the agent of creation, and this is probably the intent of the writer of Revelation. The Nelson Bible Study states, the beginning meaning the first place or the ruler. The phrase about creation has been interpreted by some to teach that Jesus is the first being that God created. This is certainly not required by Greek grammar and is contrary to other biblical passages. Christ is described in other passages of the New Testament as eternal, and we've read a number of those today. Christ is described in other passages and as being God himself, and then it quotes John 8:58 that we've already alluded to today. Revelation speaks of him as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In fact, the Greek phrase in this verse can be translated in a more active sense so as to read, the one who begins the creation of God. And the New Bible Commentary Revised adds the following. It says, the title, the beginning of God's creation, better translated the principle or source of creation, exalts Christ as creator above the proud but puny creatures that boast in their self-sufficiency, which man does, of course. And the commentary of Jameson, Fawcett and Brown agrees, pointing out, beginning of the creation of God, not he whom God created first, but as in Colossians 1, which we've read before. The beginning, the beginner of all creation, its originating instrument. All creation would not be represented adoring him if he were but one of themselves. If he was one of us, we wouldn't worship him as we do today. He being the creator is a strong guarantee for his faithfulness as the witness and the amen. And then it says, the foregoing has also been the established understanding of the Church of God. In a letter from the Worldwide Church of God, dated January 1988, it is stated, the correct meaning of the phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, is the beginner of all creation. It refers to its originating instrument. Jesus is the head and governor of all creatures. He is the king of creation. The Bible tells us plainly that Jesus had no beginning of days. He was the creator of all things that were made. He was with the Father in the beginning, and all things were made by him. He has always pre-existed. In a number of church publications, the eternal nature of Christ was emphasized and has historically been the understanding of the church. In Herbert W. Armstrong's article, Is Jesus God?, dated 1958, it is stated on page 1, therefore Jesus, who is and was God, who has always existed, was actually made flesh. The Bible Correspondence Course, Lesson 13, Who and What is God?, stated on page 5, Christ, when he was the Word, was an immortal being who had always existed. There had never been a time when he did not exist. He was literally without beginning of days. And in the booklet, Why Humanity Cannot Solve Its Evils, it is stated on page 3, in order of time sequence, the first revelation of who and what is God is found in John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. This Word was a personage, eternal, self-existent. In Revelation 22 verse 13, just turn there if you will, because the update mentions this. In Revelation 22 verse 13, Christ refers to himself as the beginning, you see here, A-R-C-H-E, arch, and the end, telos. If beginning suggests that there was a time when Christ did not exist, but that he came into existence as the first being of God's creation, does end indicate that there will be a point at which he will no longer exist? That would be a ridiculous suggestion. And for this question and answer, we finish up by saying, based on all the biblical evidence, we can dogmatically state that Jesus Christ had no beginning. Rather, he is the beginner of God's creation. God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ, who existed since all eternity. In update 275 on the 5th of January 2007, the question and answer discussed Jesus becoming a human being, and it is worth quoting as it does fit in what I've been talking about today. And I'll quote very briefly from it. It says, Jesus became only once a flesh and blood human being, living on earth as a man for 33.5 years. To accomplish this unique purpose of becoming human, God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, impregnated the Virgin Mary so that she conceived and brought forth a child whose name was to be Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, never was a human being before this miraculous event, and he never again became a human being after his death and resurrection. However, he did manifest himself as a human being in Old Testament times, as well as after his resurrection. But these were just human manifestations of the immortal and invisible God being, Jesus Christ. He decisively did not become a human being during those manifestations. And that's the end of that brief reference. I mentioned earlier that I had had this correspondence with this person who simply couldn't accept in any way, shape or form that Christ had pre-existed before his human birth, and said that the creature, Mary, couldn't give birth to the Creator, the Logos, who became Jesus Christ in human form. Think the real problem here is that Mary is accepted by the Roman Catholic Church as the Mother of God. An aversion to that wrong teaching, as he had, can blind someone to the fact that Christ did pre-exist prior to his human birth. I'm not sure where I read this, but I have a brief article as follows, which I will read. It is only brief. Mary only gave birth to Jesus. She was the woman chosen for this task. She did not create him. It was God the Father who changed, not created him from spirit to physical. And Jesus the Creator humbled himself so much that he became part of the creation. Except, of course, that at that time he never ceased to exist, because in the split second in which he ceased to be the incorruptible God, he became a corruptible human sperm in the womb of Mary. And, of course, this is covered in the Q&A this week, something that we discussed at the conference recently. He only ceased to exist when he died, and was dead for 3 days and three nights. But even then his spirit returned to God, and then God resurrected him from the dead, in that he changed his corruptible essence back to the incorruptible. Now today I've quoted you many scriptures, at least 20. And I've quoted from at least 14 books in the Bible. And there is much more information in our updates. And for those making notes and those that are interested, I'll just quote the update numbers if you want to study this further. This is covered in updates number 236, 275, 278, 296, 465, 466, and 467. And there is plenty of other information in our booklets, Jesus Christ, a Great Mystery, and God is a Family. Mr. Armstrong's book, The Incredible Human Potential, Chapter 6, is worth reading again. Now that's a lot of information. There are a lot of appearances of God recorded in the Bible, being both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Gideon, Solomon, and others. And as no one has ever seen the Father nor heard his voice, this had to be the Logos who became Jesus Christ in human form. In brief summation, Jesus was the Word or Logos before his human birth. And the conclusion from all this biblical evidence is clear for all to see. Jesus was not created. He existed from eternity along with God the Father. And he will return to this earth and set up the kingdom of God, which all of God's people hope will be in the very near future. And I would just add one other thing, that if anyone would like a copy of these sermon notes with all the references for future Bible study, then just let me know and I will let you have a copy.